There's a story told of a group of tourists are making their way into an English village. And it was a picturesque, an ancient one. And as they walked into town, there was an old man standing leaning against a post. And one of the people who were in the group turned to him and said, sir, can you tell me, were there any great men born in this village? And the old man looked at him and said, no, only babies. And that says a lot in a very simple way. God doesn't give us great people. He gives us babies. And he gives us mothers to care for babies and to nurture and pour into their life. And that's a great thing to remember. And on Mother's Day, we think of that. It's also a time when it's graduation time. And so I'm grappling with the reality that in 2 weeks, my oldest granddaughter graduates from high school, and that stage of life is behind, and all that's ahead. How can I, I'm only 42 years of age, have a granddaughter of that particular age? But we care for them, we love them, we work to see them launched into their life, and all of that is part of growing and seeing children move on to the next generation. But I came across a fascinating picture this week, and it's going to be behind me in just a moment. And it's a picture of the tallest man in the 21st century. His name is Sultan Kösen. He's a Turk. How tall are you, Carl?
Six and a half.
He's 8'3". I was trying to think, is that about the height here of the brown, I'm not sure the ceiling, but maybe the, anyway, 8'3", that's a long way up. I think of a basketball hoop, and he's got to reach down to put it into the hoop if he ever, but you'll notice that he's got a cane because that says something about the way in which he's grown. This is a Chandra Dangi, I think his name is. He is the shortest man ever known. This picture was taken of the two of them together in 2015. He died, 2014. He died in 2015. He's from Nepal. He'd spent much of his life out in a village. No one knew he existed until Lager went in one day because it was very remote and came back with the story. He is 76 years old in that picture. 21 and a half inches tall, 31 pounds. We have a door in our house or a place in our house where we, the grandchildren, every time they all come, they all have to be measured. And it's there. And I on the way out today, when was the first you began to measure? 28 inches, I think, 27 inches. Connor was in there way down at the bottom because you don't even start measuring at that particular time. Imagine living for 76 years at that particular side. And they were obviously loved. When he was out in the village for decades, no one had known he existed. His family had loved him. His brothers were of ordinary size and cared for him. He was fully human, but no parent wants either of those. In one case, it was because hormones had gone astray. In the other case, it was because he had a tumor on a pituitary gland. And there was life there, but there wasn't the kind of growth that you long for in your children. You want to see someone grow up to be normal. And in a spiritual sense, that reminded me of growing up in Christ and what it means to be a Christ follower, because life is present in both of those cases, but it isn't the way in which we're meant to mature. And this morning, I want to think with you about Christian growing and Christian growing up. And we want to think our way through some Protestant Latin, justification and sanctification. Let me just say, one of the things that's reality in our world, and people sometimes complain that we use these terms and people don't know them, but I get a little impatient with that because in every area of life, you learn things. And the people who are likely to complain about that, in my own experience, go on to talk quite easily about memes and bots and all kinds of other things in a particular area. Because if you're going to work at all with computers, you have to learn that language. If you're going to understand sports, you have to understand, if you're playing the right sport, what face-off and icing and other things and hooking are. That's all related to hockey, God's game, and that's just the way things work. So we want to think about that. But what I want to do is touch base in 1 Peter chapter 2. But we're going to look at a number of different passages because this is going to be more topically thinking our way into this morning. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is writing to a group of Christians who are in a hard place. They're in Turkey, as we would know it today. And they are surrounded by a very hostile situation. But as he writes to them in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, he says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you've tasted," and the assumption is, "since you've tasted, that the Lord is good." Now, it's interesting that almost the last thing that Peter will say in 2 Peter is, "grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. J.M. Barrie wrote the play Peter Pan, and he wrote it especially because he was very close to a family that had three boys. In fact, after the parents died, he became their guardians, but they were younger at that particular stage, and he wrote it largely to entertain them. But the original title of Peter Pan was The Boy Who Wouldn't Grow Up. And if you remember the story, and I do only vaguely, he had the ability to fly and all of these other kinds of things, and his statement is that, I just want to stay where I am and have fun. And that works in Neverland, but it doesn't work very well in life. And so psychologists have increasingly used the term Peter Pan syndrome to describe people who don't want to grow up. They're delayed adolescent and live going on and on in life without ever getting serious about maturing. And Peter, to use a bad pun, is concerned about a Peter Pan syndrome in these Christians, because they were living in a very difficult world. And they weren't living in Neverland. They were living in hostile territory. In chapter 1, he's written to them to say, "Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord." So I want to think with us this morning about growing up in Christ and what it means. And the first thing I want to do is to think with you about two words, justification and sanctification, primarily sanctification. But these are not words that we use in any other area of life, really, justification and sanctification. So it's worth thinking about them. Now, both of them are Latin in their base. That's why somebody called them Protestant Latin. And it's useful to think about them. Justification is the act of God in which he declares a believing sinner righteous through faith in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross. It's a legal term. It brings us into the courtyard. And the judge not only pronounces somebody forgiven, not only pronounces somebody innocent, but declares them righteous. And it is God himself, because of what Christ has done and all of the demands of his holy nature have been met, declaring on the basis of Christ's work that we stand before him without condemnation and fully clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Now, that's the way we enter the Christian life. We come and God not only forgives us our sin, he gives us the righteousness of Christ. But we are also spoken of in the Bible as experiencing being sanctified. Now, the word sanctified comes from the Latin word sanctus, to be holy. And it's translated in different ways. The word sanctification in the New Testament can be translated holiness. You know, back in the time of the King James Version, they used the word sanctification to say it, following the Latin. And you could talk about holiness, but really the term saint, sanctification, holy one, holiness is all the same word, and it all has the same idea. And I want to talk in a little bit about a moment about what they have in common, but sanctification is the work of God in which he is making us holy, in which we will stand before him holy and acceptable. Now, we're going to kind of work through that definition in just a moment and think about it a little bit more. So, justification is what God did for us when we trusted on Christ. Sanctification is the act of God of making us righteous. The two are distinct, sanctification and justification. They are different things God does. He does them at the same time. Justification always is accompanied by sanctification. They are inseparable, but they are distinct. So it's important to realize the two go together. There is no such thing as an unsanctified Christian in one sense, and we'll develop that in just a moment. So let's notice what they have in common. First of all, they are both grounded in the work of Christ. They're based on what the Lord Jesus has done and is doing in us. So Christ is the basis of justification. We're declared righteous by God because of what Christ has done. And we are being sanctified by Christ's work in us, making us more like him. The second thing is they are both benefits of union with Christ. Last week, we talked about union with Christ and talked about the fact that the greatest thing that God does for us when we're converted is that we are joined to Christ. We're united to Christ. Now, because we're joined to Christ, we're in Christ, God sees us as in Christ. And I used the illustration last week of the card in the Bible so that I am in Christ. So when God sees me, he sees Christ. But because I'm in Christ, and the difference is, this card is not organically related to my Bible. So if I open it, the card will fall out. But the picture of the Bible is that I'm joined to Christ the way a branch is joined to the vine. I'm connected. So the life of the vine is present in the branch. And so because of my union with Christ, I am declared righteous. God sees me in Christ and never apart from Christ. And because I am in Christ, his life is in me, and it begins to manifest itself. So it is grounded in Christ. Both justification and sanctification are grounded in Christ. Both of them are blessings of union with Christ, and both of them are based on grace and driven by faith. In other words, we're saved by grace, that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, but it is a gift that is received by faith. In the same way, sanctification is something that God does in us and for us, and faith is a primary part of it. It is, as we'll see, not all, but it is central. There is no sanctification without trusting Christ. So they are inseparable in those ways, but they are also distinct. So bear with me now. I'm going to talk about seven ways in which they're distinct. You won't get them all, and I'm not going to tell them in that way. But some of them will be helpful for you to make sure you have in mind. First, justification is about God, about what God has done for us. Sanctification is about what God is doing in us. Justification, what God does for us, declares us righteous. Sanctification about what God is doing in us, making us holy. Justification is God's answer to the guilt of sin. Sanctification is God's answer to the power of sin in our life and the pollution of sin that has affected our nature and our character. Justification is about our standing before God. If anyone is in Christ, there's no condemnation. Sanctification is about our state, our condition, as we live in this world. Justification is an immediate, completed, final action. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Sanctification is an ongoing, extended, and in one sense, uncompleted work until the second coming of Christ. So it is a process. The other is an event, an occasion. Justification is about Christ's righteousness imputed to us. God credits to our account. Sanctification is about Christ's righteousness being developed within us. It's about our character. It's about our conduct. And then number six in my list, justification is by faith alone, and we add nothing. Sanctification is by faith, but it is not by faith alone, because we're to strive for holiness. We're to pursue holiness. We're to discipline ourselves for the sake of holiness. And finally, justification does not cause sanctification, and sanctification doesn't complete justification, as if you have to be sanctified and then now you're finally justified, but they are inseparably related together. Now the question is, why does this all matter? Well, it matters because on one sense, we need to understand that blending sanctification and justification, blending the two together, ends up in being that my works are contributing to sanctification. For example, the Roman Catholic teaching is that we're justified by faith, but that infuses righteousness, and we need to develop the righteousness within us so we complete justification. There's other groups that say something very similar, that keeping the law completes what happens, that I get in by faith, but I complete that by adding that to my own righteousness, and it's those things I bring to the throne of God, not only what Christ has done, but what I have done as well. Others separate the two so that, yes, I'm justified, but now I need a second work of grace to be sanctified. And so God did a great deal for me at the cross, but if I'm ever going to live a holy life, I need to have an experience that is going to get me into the next thing. I need to be baptized with the Spirit in certain circles or other things like that. And so there's an event afterwards that does for me what justification didn't, and with union with Christ didn't. A third problem that we get into is that for some, justification is what God did. But if I'm going to be holy, it's what I've got to do. And even though not many would hold that formally, it's the way many of us were brought up, in that you've been saved by faith, but now you've got to keep the terrible 10 or the dirty dozen. You've got to avoid the filthy five, whatever the code is. And that's how you become holy, usually by negation, by what the things you don't do. And holiness is by negation. But here's the central truth, and we'll come back to this in a moment. The model of holiness for the Christian is Christ. Holiness is not being like sinners, it is being like Christ. And negation will never make me more like Christ. And for others, sanctification and justification are blended so closely together, they say it's all by faith. You are justified by trusting God. You are sanctified by letting go and yielding and letting God work his holiness in you, and you're passive in the process. And that's how you enter into the higher life, into the victorious Christian life. You have an experience of complete surrender to God. But then you ask yourself, but who are all the commands in the New Testament instructed to, if it's just a matter of yielding to what God is doing? So now I want to think with you about sanctification more precisely. Sanctification in the New Testament is described in terms of three different tenses. And the simplest way is to say the Bible talks about positional sanctification, and it talks about practical or progressive sanctification, and it talks about perfected sanctification. And I want to unpack those ideas with you, because as you read the New Testament, it becomes important to help these things together. And so there's some verses of Scripture that we'll look at. If you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, and we looked at Corinthian church a few weeks ago, and in it we noticed that Paul will say in chapter 3, I wanted to write to you as to spiritual people, but you're still like babies, and you're not spiritual people. And yet, on the other hand, look at the way he begins his book. In chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified, having been sanctified, having been made holy in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, holy ones, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both ours and theirs. And in chapter 6 and verse 11, he will come back and he will say, having described a bunch of people who've had different practices, he will say, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, the essential meaning of the word holy is separated and dedicated to God. And then because it's dedicated to God, it takes on the character of God. But the central idea is consecrated, set apart, belonging to God. His stamp of ownership is upon it. And when the Bible speaks about Christians as having been sanctified in Corinth, in that context, it doesn't mean that they are holy in their conduct. It means they're God's people. They are saints. Now, God makes saints an entirely different way than the Roman Catholic Church does. If you were following the news yesterday, you know that the Pope went to Fatima, and at Fatima, he pronounced that two children who had claimed that they had a vision of the Virgin Mary and a revelation from her that set up the whole shrine that's at Fatima back in, I think, what, 1917 or something of that particular nature. And because people who prayed to these two kids who were, I think, about 8 and 10, they were shepherds, one a girl, one a boy, I think brother and sister, had been healed for that. They are now saints with special access to God. That bears no resemblance to what the Bible speaks of. As I look around this group, unlikely as it is, and when I look in the mirror, I see a saint, not very saintly, but I've been set apart to God. I've been called by God to belong to him. And in that sense, every believer has been sanctified. So we are set apart to God. But that is only the beginning of the process. So I am sanctified in Christ. That is my position. But I am also going to be made holy in my character and in my conduct. And that happens progressively, as God is at work in our hearts and our lives. So let's move to the second term, which is progressive sanctification. I want to look at a few passages of Scripture, and then we will make some observations about it. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Notice this next phrase. Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, I'm not sure that I mentioned, I meant to, and it seems to me that I perhaps didn't, that justification is by faith alone. I did say that. But sanctification is not by faith alone. It is by faith, but also I'm involved in working together with God. We're going to come back to that in another moment. So whose responsibility is it in this case? It is that we are to bring holiness to completion out of reverence for God, out of awe of God. Or turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," or your holiness, "that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." Verse 7, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gave his Holy Spirit to us." So you'll see, this is the will of God, your holiness, and because of that, you can't practice that kind of sexual immorality and sexual behavior. It is what God has called you to. Or turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, this is a great passage, and he's been talking about the work of Christ and his death on the cross. And in verse 10, he says, "By the will of God, we have been sanctified through the body of Jesus Christ, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So in verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. What kind of sanctification is that? Positional sanctification. That has happened. But look at verse 14. In verse 14, it says, "By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So, in one verse, he says, we've been sanctified. And the very next paragraph, he says, we are being sanctified. This is the work of God within us to bring us into likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is sanctification? What is holiness? What is its nature? And the answer is, it is increasing likeness to Christ. In our character, in our conduct. Why were we saved? Well, the Bible tells us that whom he foreknew, those he also chose to be conformed to the image of his Son. So the very purpose of our salvation was that we might become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And at core, that is about our conduct. God's sanctification is inside out, not outside in. In other words, it's not just behavior control. It is character change. And the two go together. Now, we need to understand something, and it's really important. And that is that sanctification doesn't occur at the same rate in everybody. And sanctification doesn't begin in the same place for everybody. When I trusted Christ, I had had the privilege of having a Christian home and a Christian family and a Christian upbringing and Christian moral surroundings. I had been preserved from all kinds of other things. And I had other friends, and they were saved when they were in the worst possible place in their life. And they came out of very different families and very different contexts and very different situations. And if you looked at the two of us, you would say, Gary's way ahead on the holiness quotient. But if you looked at where I began and where I am now, and where you looked at where they began and where they are now, they've grown far more in Christ than I have. Understanding what I'm trying to say here? And sometimes we look at people and we say, well, they're not very mature. Yeah, but where did they start compared to where you started in terms of certain things and character issues that they had to battle with in their own life? And so we need to recognize that process. Now, the second thing about sanctification, and pardon me, I'm more dependent on my notes than I usually am today. that it is progressive and gradual in its nature, not instantaneous and immediate. Now, many of us have had experiences in our life in which something dramatic happens, and there's a jump in our growth experience. But we quickly learn. And how many of you have been to a conference or a camp and you think, oh, I've got it now? And that works for 2 weeks. Now, that was a positive boost, but you thought, oh, it's all going to be downhill. We're up, whatever. It's always going to be positive from this stage. And you discover, no, no. That was an important step, but it wasn't. It's progressive. And the Bible uses all of these different terms. It talks about being conformed or transformed. So Romans chapter 12 says that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Or it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 that we are being conformed into the image of Christ. It's a process. Or it speaks, as we've already seen in Peter, of growing. Grow as newborn babies. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3 talks about being renewed in the inner man. Hebrews talks about maturing. 1 John chapter 3 talks about purifying. Every man who has this hope in himself purifies himself as he is pure. In all of these ways, it is a process. Now, the reality is as well, we need to understand this, that if we are graphing our growth in Christ, it will almost never be like a rocket ship taking off. And it won't even be like a plane going up. It will be much more like a stock market around the time of a recession coming in. In other words, it will be erratic. By God's grace, it will be moving steadily upward, but almost never. In other words, the Christian life will be right to the end. This is a guarantee I can give you. It will be a struggle. It will be a fight right until we're in the glory in the Lord's presence. And we need to understand and run with endurance the race that is set before us in terms of experiencing God's grace and holiness. Third of these statements is that sanctification, I've already said this, but I just want to reinforce it, is a joint venture with God. Justification, we come with empty hands and we receive God's gift. But in sanctification, we are called. It is God who began a good work in you will perform it to Jesus Christ, but work your salvation, for it is God who is in you, both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. Strive for holiness. Discipline yourself to godliness, Paul will say. And so it is where we need to work together with God. God is primary, and it is trusting him and depending upon him, but it is also putting to death, Paul will use that language in Hebrews chapter 12, the deeds of our body. So it is a conscious effort to be who God has called me to be. And then the last thing to notice about this is that one of the primary descriptions of holy, of becoming holy, is developing. One of my professors used this language in a lecture, and I've never forgotten it. He said, it is developing habits of holiness in our life. It's one of the things that we work on with our children, deeply trying to build into them. So instead of having to think about it consciously all the time, they just begin to do what is the right thing to do to move forward in a particular way. And it's a painful process. And my wife still is drilling me on certain habits that I need to develop and move forward. And she's nearly always right. But I refuse to acknowledge that publicly. But habits of holiness, to build into our life the right responses to different situations to the glory of God. So we have positional holiness and we have progressive holiness in our lives. And yet the reality is that the more godly we are, the more we will become aware of sin in our own life. And we will see things in our life that we took for granted, and all of a sudden the Lord will turn the light on. Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't show you everything that you need to know at once? And all of a sudden you will begin to realize that there's a whole area of my life there, or suffering and these other things that come. But there is the final ultimate reality of being perfected in holiness. And that is when we come into the presence of the Lord Jesus, when the Lord Jesus returns for us, we will be holy. And you can think of those marvelous description that the apostle gives of the Lord's purpose for us. When it says, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Why? So that he might sanctify her. Why did Christ die for us? To make us holy. Not just to get us to heaven. To make us holy. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And that's what God is at work doing. And when we finally are in the presence of the Lord, John says in 1 John chapter 3, "Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is," and we're transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus at that particular time. And then he goes on to say, "Everyone who has this hope set on him purifies himself as he is pure." Or listen to Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He said, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish you, your hearts, blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his holy ones," his saints. Or as Jude ends the book of Jude, "Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his throne, great glory." And the amazing thing is that when we see Christ, our character is going to be totally changed, and our conduct will be appropriate for heaven itself. But that's not going to happen this side of heaven. There's no such thing as complete sanctification here. I love the story of C.H. Spurgeon, who was listening on one occasion to a preacher at a conference he was at, and they were sitting around the table, and he said, "I have not had a sinful thought. I have not sinned in the last 6 months." And we're told Spurgeon snuck away from the table, went and got a pitcher of water, of milk, and came up behind him and dumped it on his head. And he said, well, if he had it, he lost it right then. So other than the pride that comes from having said that at that particular point. Holiness is not a way to Christ, but Christ is the way to holiness. And that simple understanding that God wants me holy. He didn't save me just to get me to heaven. He saved me so that I would be holy. And he's beginning that process here. And the struggles of life and the challenges of life are to be working in me that which is pleasing in his sight. And some of the hardest times in life are some of God's most valuable times. As we're in the fire, that's when often he is purifying us and making those things in our life that are of lasting eternal value. So that's what we want to think about as we go into some of these others. This concept of progressive conformity to the likeness of the Lord Jesus as God's goal in our lives.